Is prophecy exclusively about the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth?
That's huge.
Or is it about whom I should marry and where I should live and so forth? Because the prophets and apostles didn't have that kind of silly Kenneth Copeland ministry.
Yes. Exactly. The burden of proof is on somebody who wants to add a second book to the book of Scripture.
Does God speak outside of the Bible? The White Horse Inn know what you believe and why you believe it.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. As we're continuing our series this year, A Time for Truth, and we're looking at sola scriptura, or scripture alone, and as we do that, we are focusing in this particular broadcast on the question, does God speak outside of the Bible? Very controversial question, particularly in our day, but really in every day of church history. The Reformation, in fact, faced two challenges, according to John Calvin. On one hand, he said, there was Rome, with its claim that the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures also continues to speak today through the tradition and magisterium of the Church, especially the Pope. On the other hand, there were the radical Protestants, whom the Reformers dubbed enthusiasts because they considered themselves, and especially their charismatic leaders, as new apostles and prophets who received continuing revelation. Calvin said that these two sects, as he called them, for all of their differences, were united at least on this one point, namely, in their belief that God speaks today not only through the Scriptures as they are proclaimed, taught, and read by the faithful, but through the new revelations alongside the Bible. Well, today, as you know, we face a similar situation. We recall the false prophets of Jeremiah's day. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord, says God. They keep saying to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to all who stubbornly follow their own stubborn hearts, they say, no calamity will come upon you. But I didn't send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I had a vision, I had a vision. How long? Will the hearts of the prophets ever turn back, those who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own hearts? Let the prophet tell his dreams, but let the one who has my word speak my word faithfully. That comes from Jeremiah chapter 23. But has the age of visions and new revelations ceased? Does God still speak to us today, not only through his word, but in other ways? That's our subject in this edition of the White Horse Inn, as we take up this subject with our usual panel, Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, Ken Jones, and I'm Mike Horton. Gentlemen, boy, this is a big one for a lot of people who
were... I love it when you call me gentlemen.
I use that term lightly.
As Larry Moe Curly would say, who walked in?
there are a lot of people who were with us last week and said, hey, I have the same view of Scripture that you have, inspiration of Scripture, inerrancy of Scripture. In this program, there are a lot of people who would say, I don't believe that God continues to speak today in a way that is ever inconsistent with his word, or in a way that isn't backed up by his word. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit does speak today through circumstances, through prophets with a little p, as Wayne Grudem and others would argue. It isn't on a level with Scripture at all, but he does continue to speak to us today. First of all, obviously, the incredible rise of Pentecostalism globally has had an enormous impact on mainstream Christianity. So there are a lot of people today who are in denominations that would never have countenanced the idea of God continuing to speak by his Spirit outside of Scripture, who nevertheless today would just, as a matter of course, through the charismatic movement or Pentecostalism, say that he does. How is Pentecostalism similar to the history of other movements in church history?
Well, you go back to the ancient church with Montanism. Montanus and his inspired prophets, God had revealed to him that the end of the world was going to occur somewhere in Asia Minor.
He was on TV. I saw him the other day.
My favorite Montanus? I think part of the problem, Mike, is that there's a step prior to Pentecostalism and continuing revelation. That is the idea of the work of the Spirit in the present age. That set of categories has to be in place, I think, first before you talk about whether or not the Spirit continues to speak and how. And the Pentecostal tradition is as fractured as the Reformed tradition in many ways. There are Pentecostals who are strongly tied to a second work of grace, who argue that the baptism in the Spirit is subsequent to conversion. It's a higher step and a higher plane. Those Pentecostals see speaking in tongues as the sign and seal that you've attained that second level. There are others in our own tradition who would call themselves charismatic, who would believe, as you say, that the Spirit still speaks today. And I think people like Grudem and others have a hard time defining what that is. And when you press them hard as to what you mean by that, they say something that is very acceptable in some ways. Then you have Third World Pentecostalism, which is tied to word faith stuff and is in many ways heretical and anti-Trinitarian. So global Pentecostalism not only has roots in heresies in the ancient church, not all Pentecostals, of course, are heretics, but there are heretical segments, T.D. Jakes and the Oneness Pentecostal. I mean, it's a huge, huge thing.
You think, too, of the medieval movement inspired by Joachim of Fiore.
Yeah.
Wrote a commentary on the Book of Revelation and said, there's the age of the Father, which is law, the age of the Son, which is grace, and then the age of the Spirit, which is beyond the church, the sacraments, preaching.
Right.
And in that day, you will not need to be taught. Everyone will intuitively be taught by the Spirit. And then a lot of sects in the 16th century, a lot of the radical Anabaptist groups.
I think a lot of people today will raise the question, well, why is Europe so secularized? Well, a lot of that goes back to the roots of what happened in Munster with John of Leiden. And the fact that the nutballs in that group took over the entire city and fortified it and ran around naked because God was telling them to do so. John of Leiden happened to see a woman he was attracted to, and all of a sudden the Spirit was telling him that that woman should be his wife. And if her husband happened to put up resistance, he was either killed or he all of a sudden, the Spirit spoke to him also, it was okay. And up until World War II, I mean, their bodies, the John of Leiden, I forget the other
Thomas
cohort,
Munster.
Were placed above the city hall, the gate in the city of Munster, in the cages in which they were stoned to death to remind people of how serious this. And all of Europe kind of recoiled in horror at this idea of the Spirit working apart from the Word in such a way as to create civil disobedience and anarchy.
I remember, though, being in East Berlin before the wall came down and seeing Thomas Munzer's head on one of the
folk
bills
hero.
Of the money. Mm. Yeah, Marx thought that this radical Anabaptist movement...
That was where the action was.
Well, yeah, because it was a revolutionary work of the Spirit. And so here they are, a city that is realizing Joachim of Fiore's vision of the age of the Spirit, where everybody is prophesying, and that's the government is basically prophets. That just comes down to us today in all kinds of forms, but most Pentecostals wouldn't be of that kind of political revolutionary.
No. But the one thing that most of these movements do have in common is disconnecting the person of the Holy Spirit from the person of Christ
as
a power or as an end unto itself. And going back to our last program, Rod, you mentioned the passages in John, chapters 14 through 16, and many people will apply those passages where Jesus speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit. They will apply them and interpret them, I should say, in a personal way or in a general and universal way, as if what Jesus is saying, everything that Jesus is saying about the coming of the Spirit will apply to every single believer.
Yep, sure.
Whereas many of those statements has to do with the unique apostolic office and their proclamation of the word, because the doctrine of the apostles is the basis upon which the church grew. So this tendency to interpret the Holy Spirit away from Christ, what you're left with is this hunger for raw spiritual power and spiritual intimacy.
Before we get to that whole question of apostolic authority and the apostolic office, Ken, let's spend a little more time on that upper room discourse, John 14 through 16. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because the first point, before we talk about the core passages on whether or not there is an office of prophets and apostles today, we should first ask, what is the purpose and role of the Holy Spirit in any era? Hmm. Even if we grant that the Spirit still speaks today in ways other than through the medium of Scripture, preaching or read, we still need to see what Jesus has to say there about the witness that the Spirit gives. Isn't it the case that Jesus says there, when I send the Spirit, he's simply going to bring to mind that which you have already heard me say? He's not going to bring a new word.
He will testify concerning me.
Yes, right. That's huge. That's a huge point.
Yeah.
So J.I. Packer, for instance, has famously said, if you know where the Holy Spirit is present, wherever Christ is being clearly proclaimed.
Yeah. Which is, you know, so different from what you would hear today. People would claim the presence of the Spirit based on every other thing, how high they felt emotionally and how empowered they felt to do this, that, or the other. And really, according as Packer says, and according to Scripture, the presence and the power of the Spirit is most clearly evident where Christ is most clearly visible.
Yeah, you look at Paul's letters, and for Paul, it's almost interchangeable. To be in Christ is to be in the Spirit. To be in the Spirit is to be in Christ. And he sees those two things as just almost synonyms. To be in union with Christ by grace through faith is to be indwelt by the Spirit, to be a living stone in that temple in which the Spirit dwells. I mean, that's just
Well, look at what happens at Pentecost.
Yeah.
Here you have, you know, any Pentecostal revival meeting today worth its salt is going to reach its climax in a very emotional kind of experience with healings, claims of healings, and people giving prophecies and so forth. What happened at Pentecost, the great volcanic eruption, the mother of all revival meetings, what happened there when the Spirit actually fell on the church, was poured out on the church?
Some uneducated Jewish fisherman got up and gave a sermon.
Yeah. Preaching Christ.
Preaching Christ.
And he sets a pattern, really, for what Luke describes in chapter 2, verse 42, as the apostles' teachings. What he did in that sermon is he went back to familiar passages from the Psalms, and he's able to see how these things are fulfilled in Christ.
Yep.
And that's why he says it was not possible for death to hold him. And he raises the rhetorical question, what do you think, David was speaking of himself? David is still in the grave. No, these passages, Psalm 16, Psalms 103, all of them are referring to Christ. So the teaching of the apostles was the codifying of all of the Old Testament scriptures pointing to the person and work of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Now, Calvin, as I mentioned, and I'm sure Luther said the same thing, described the Church of Rome and these radical Protestant sects as the two sects that both undermine the sufficiency and authority of Scripture by positing their own words alongside Scripture. How does Rome do this? We've been talking so far about Pentecostalism and its antecedents. How about the Church of Rome? Does it still do it today?
Well, Rome does it, of course, by arguing for oral tradition that exists alongside the written word. And those two traditions, Rome believes, are divinely inspired in different ways. The providence of God directs oral tradition, and Spirit is divinely inspired. And the two things, according to Rome, are in harmony and don't conflict with one another. But as Protestants have always argued,
whenever you have two sources of authority, and if one says something different than Scripture, the oral tradition trumps Scripture mm-hmm. every time. And I think we've seen that work itself out in the Roman Catholic tradition again and again and again. Mm-hmm. Now, as Protestants, our position is that there was an oral tradition during the time of the apostles, and it was inscripturated. Mm-hmm. And once it was inscripturated, it becomes authoritative. And so we are not looking for an infallible interpreter in the church, Rome argues the magisterium, that tells us infallibly what the Bible says.
So that's why Paul says, now, Timothy, pay attention to the writings.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Don't go beyond what is written.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Exactly why.
Which, by the way, he says you've been taught since you were a child.
Yeah. And, and that,
they've been around for a while.
That becomes a problem in the second, third century with all these neo-Gnostic groups now manifesting themselves in full-blown Gnosticism mm. and creating these secret gospels and these secret writings in the church, saying, you know, there's a tradition that goes back to Peter, and there are words that Peter said that aren't in the Bible, and we happen to have, you know, that becomes a real issue, and mm. the church appeals again and again to Scripture and to the office of bishop and elder to limit the teaching of the church to the teaching of the apostles. Those guys weren't guardians of another tradition. They were guardians of Scripture and defended the biblical
text. So the reason we have, you know, a lot of people will say, look how late it is, the Muratorian canon. Look how late you actually come up with a list of canonical books. Actually, nobody thought they had to write it down. Everybody just assumed.
Right. The four Gospels were accepted. Early on, the known letters of Paul were accepted early on, and there were seven books, the last seven books in our canon, that there was some question about. And, for example, in the book of Revelation, there were some regions of the world that had never received that letter. And they said, we keep hearing about this vision from the Apostle John. Is it scriptured? And when the Council of Nicaea assembles, there's some discussion about, now, have you received? No, we've not. So there's just some geography here that gets in the way. But that's all settled.
So although there are different interpretations of tradition, it's still hotly debated among Roman Catholic theologians. The view at least that gets enshrined at Trent and Vatican I, Vatican II, is the tradition is the mother of all.
Mm-hmm.
The tradition, the sacred tradition, creates two things. First of all, it creates the church's proclamation, oral tradition, that continues today, especially located in the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra. And then you have the canon, which is closed. So you have the written scriptures, which occupy a higher authority, but essentially they both come. When the Pope speaks, gives an encyclical, when he speaks from Peter's chair, qualitatively, that is coming from the same ecclesiastical source as Holy Scripture. Tradition is the mother both of Scripture and of continuing revelation today.
Mm-hmm. I think that's accurate.
Yeah, that's well, I understand it.
Well, how do we...
It begs the question.
Yeah.
It's a gigantic issue out of logic begging the question. It's one thing to assert. It's something else to argue for something. Most of us would, and we've been doing this, would assert the primary authority of the apostolic, prophetic and apostolic writings. The burden of proof is on somebody who wants to add a second book to the book of Scripture, not on us.
Whether it's Joseph Smith or...
Doesn't matter. Yeah. And to assert is not to argue. Huh? You've got to produce the thing, and then we'll all take a look at it, and we'll see if it matches the writings of the prophets and the apostles. If it doesn't, so much the worse for it.
And if it has the historical authenticity of going back to the apostles
and
their circle.
And the circle.
Yeah, and the chapters you mentioned at the beginning, Mike, are absolutely critical, John 14, 15, and especially 16. Why was it that Luther said, well, if you want to read the apocryphal books, you can, but that's hardly Luther on Scripture.
Yeah. So when Paul says, hold on to the tradition which you received, and Rome interprets that as this oral tradition that is continuing today, we would say Paul is referring to a tradition that was infallible and inspired.
And yes, we know.
And oral.
Right.
And yes, we know have in our New Testament.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right.
Now it's now it's inscripturated.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it was the teachings of the apostles. Yeah.
There was no getting around this in the early church. That's why you had, what's the status of Shepherd of Hermas? You know, what is that?
Yeah, what is that? That's a weird thing, by the way.
There was no getting around it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You couldn't avoid it. So the church, before any of those official meetings that declared what the 66 books are, way before that, the church had to wrestle with this. Is this apostolic or isn't it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So the church did not make a canon.
No.
The church received a canon.
Huge.
It recognized the canon.
Well, and even more than that, there's a great essay at the end of B.B. Warfield's book, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, on canonicity. And Warfield says that the church never creates the idea of canon because the church inherits a canon, the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And so the church is born possessing a canon.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It has the 39 books of the Old Testament, and the question then comes, which of those books circulating the early church are given by the same Spirit and bear witness to the same Christ that's already in the canonical books?
Mm-hmm.
So the canon is a principle that's already well established. It isn't as though the New Testament authors are running around saying, gosh, we need some inspired books here, and we need to identify them.
Mm-hmm.
The people in the apostolic church knew which gospels came from the apostolic circle. There was never a question whether or not to receive them because, oh, John's written a gospel. He was one of the 12. Good, we've got that.
Uh-huh.
So it just isn't a matter of an arbitrary decision.
How important, too, is the motif here of the covenant to the canon? In other words, both in Deuteronomy and in Revelation, you have this formula that was familiar in the ancient Near Eastern treaties. Whoever adds to or takes away from the words of this canon, words of this covenant, words of this book, he will be cut off from the people, or he will be cut off from the land of the living. He'll be executed. That was a capital crime, to mess around with the canon, because the canon was the constitution in force for that people. So, for example, the canon of the Sinai covenant that we find in the Pentateuch was the regulating norm, the constitution for Israel as a theocracy. For us, the new covenant has a canon called the New Testament.
Right, right.
And all of Scripture is Scripture, but not all of it is canonically in force at the present time. So how can – I know America can say we the people in order to form a more perfect union, but a covenant that doesn't arise from human decision but from God's choice and grace, how can that kind of a covenant – have a canon that arises from the people, from the church? The church can't create a canon for a covenant that it has not created.
That's exactly Warfield's point. It doesn't. You speak of it in the Kleinian terms that you mentioned, but that is, or Ritterboss makes the same kind of argument. But that's Warfield's approach. That this is a canon because God has given it to His people. This is the founding documents that God has given. God is the one who's produced this body of literature. That explains why, as you go through the history of the church and look at the challenges to the sufficiency of Scripture, it's why the Gnostic circles had to entitle Gospels and attach them to the apostles. It's why we don't have the secret words to Fred. There was a 13th apostle. You know, he had what the other... We don't get that. That's why the gospel, the Gnostic Gospels have to be tied to Philip, to Andrew, Thomas.
It was the primary test.
And see, you wouldn't have to have a test like that to determine authenticity if you had an arbitrary ecclesiastical power to ex nihilo create Scripture.
And we've got concrete instances of this. Clement, Bishop of Rome, writes an epistle in 90. Nobody ever thought that was canonical.
Mm-hmm. But it was early.
But it was early. We've got a lot of instances of major figures in the early church writing epistles and recognizing that they were circular and cyclical letters to the churches, instruction, but they weren't scripture.
Yep. Here's a passage, too, to think about, and I should mention for people who want to look into this, a great book. It's a small book, and even his treatment of this topic is not a lot of pages, but Richard B. Gaffin, Jr., Perspectives on Pentecost.
It's very good. Yeah.
It's very good, very exegetical. That means very, you know, going through the passages. And one of the really important points to make here that he does so well is the way the Apostle Paul distinguishes between holding on to the tradition, i.e. referring to the apostles' oral tradition, what Timothy had heard proclaimed, what he'd heard preached, what he'd heard taught, the practice that he had heard commanded, handed down from the apostles. And then whenever it gets inscripturated, he can say, don't go beyond what is written. Hmm. Now, the Church of Rome and Pentecostalism today don't have that distinction, so that you can go beyond what is written in any period. Paul is saying, don't go beyond what is written. Now, of course, I don't mean don't listen to what the apostles said unless it's written down. But now that it's written down, don't go beyond that.
Well, and there's a very...
And that's when the apostles, like Paul, at least, were still around.
Yeah, and there's a very important reason as to why Paul has to say that, because the apostles are going to die.
And, or go senile.
Or go, yeah, who knows, and it's, you know, really important that those their preaching be inscripturated so that it can be read in the churches.
Yeah.
Yeah. John can't be in 85 places at once. Mm-hmm. You know, you need what his gospel, you need it so that it can be read and copied and read in other
And they
churches.
Recognize that. Absolutely. Because of what you mentioned earlier. They were children of a canon already. We call it the Old Testament. Mm-hmm.
The community didn't create the canon.
No.
The canon created the
Absolutely.
Community.
That's right. It's huge.
Can you imagine, even in a republic that is created by the people, can you imagine our being ruled by a succession of presidents instead of a constitution? Of course, I mean, that's becoming the case.
Yeah.
But, you know, really, I mean, that's the equivalent position here, that President Bush today speaks from the Oval Office in a way that is the living tradition of Thomas Jefferson and Ben Franklin and so forth, and therefore whatever he decrees is so. It's wonderful to know that legally, at least, presidents can't do that. Presidents have to, like the rest of us, have to obey the law. Hmm. Well, essentially, Rome's position and the position of traditional Pentecostalism is that, look, if you have a charismatic individual or a person who holds a charismatic office, then that is equivalent to the Holy Spirit's speaking through his oracle in the church today. Here's what Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, which is divided by sectarianism, divided by strife like the church today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. And now there, am I right? He's thinking, I as an apostle was part of the foundation-laying team.
I planted this church, isn't it? Concrete terms, what it means.
And now, someone like Timothy, an ordinary minister, not an apostle, but part of the ordinary ministry that comes after the apostolic era, builds on that foundation. Each builder, he says, must choose with care how to build on it, for no one can lay any foundation. Doesn't say he should. No one should. No one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. So the point he's making there is not, you know, be like me, build a church, you know, make sure your foundation is Jesus Christ and so forth. That's what I think a lot of us have been taught.
Right. Yeah.
Isn't Paul saying there the foundation has been laid?
Yes.
Past tense.
Yes.
You can't lay another foundation.
Where Rome, though, and Pentecostals will take that argument is Rome will say, Paul has laid the foundation. He's established Christ's church on the earth, which is our church, Rome, given us the College of Cardinals and the papacy and the sacrificing priesthood and the institutional church. That's what's been built on that foundation, who's Christ. And when a controversy comes up, that living body has to respond. And so all these papal encyclicals are the evolution of doctrine that is forged in the middle of doctrinal controversy. Trent, of course, being a response to Protestantism and so on. Second Vatican II, the problem of the ecumenical movement, Rahner, the universal, all those things have to at some point be incorporated officially into part of the living tradition. Protestants, on the other hand, at least historic Protestants, have said that's the issue. We don't try and add new foundations. We try and go to Scripture. We don't try and argue that what we build on the foundation is infallible. We argue that, yeah, we have to build on the foundation. We have to address these issues. We have confessions and catechisms as well, just like Rome does. But we argue those are infallible only insofar as they summarize the Scripture effectively. And so, in principle, our confessional documents can be wrong because we don't believe in an infallible interpretation of Scripture. But Rome's, you know, the foil here is Rome says, hey, the circumstances change. The church has to speak to it. Yeah, the church has to speak to it, but we don't believe the church can or does speak to it infallibly through an infallible magisterium as Rome has. Pentecostals have the luxury, unlike Rome. Rome at least has to have a college of cardinals and well-educated and brilliant theologians to argue this. Pentecostals, all Fred or Henrietta have to do is stand up and address the controversy, God speaks, and that's the end of it.
Yeah, and
it's easy. It's a shortcut to the whole thing.
There's no magisterium to sort of be a check.
I'm the magisterium, and then I blame God for it.
And it's a completely different issue here with the Pentecostals. I you know, as we talk about the problems of Rome and how erroneous they are in terms of elevating the magisterium almost to an equal level of the authority of Scripture, that's a different argument altogether, and I don't even know how much it becomes an issue today as much as the problem of Pentecostalism.
Yeah. The Roman argument makes sense to me. I disagree with it, but I understand exactly how it works and why.
It makes sense because at least it still is acknowledging the authority of Scripture, and the Pope speaking ex cathedra is, as you mentioned, is usually an answer to a particular theological controversy or an application of Scriptures to a particular issue. But the problem that is plaguing most evangelicals today is not tradition in the sense of Rome, but it's the problem of Pentecostalism. And that becomes even more problematic because they try to base this idea of free visions and God speaking, to whomever, on the basis of Scripture itself, the day of Pentecost, as Peter makes application of the prophecy of Joel, which includes the statement, "And your young men and women shall see dreams and visions."
And they did.
Yes.
I mean, isn't part of this how you read the Bible?
Sure it is.
But it's a big part of it.
When, for instance, liberation theologians or right-wing evangelicals go to the Exodus and talk about our exoduses, whatever they are, and our conquest of the Holy Land, no, there was an Exodus.
Mm-hmm. Right.
There was a crossing of the Jordan River. There was a theocracy once upon a time in Israel and so forth.
And those historical events are not models for when you get into situation.
We do not build our doctrine on what God did once in an Old Testament book.
And the cross and the resurrection being the same thing. I don't have a Calvary experience.
No.
I don't have an Easter experience.
We ought not talk like that.
No, I'm a beneficiary of things that happened once upon a time,
right?
And Pentecost is one of those events.
Let me flip
with abiding significance.
I agree wholeheartedly with what you said, but let me flip you around and see if we can't get it. That I think what the issue is with Pentecostals, when we say, and I think correctly, so that the canon is closed, and I think it when the last apostle dies, the canon is closed because of the uniqueness of that office. We tend to say along with that, well, the extraordinary miraculous gifts ceased, miracles stopped, healing stopped, tongues stopped, the apostles are dead and gone, therefore the extraordinary miraculous things, that stops. the conclusion is that because those things stop, that redemptive history stops.
Right. And or so, the work of the Spirit stops.
The work of the Spirit stops. So Fred, living 2,000 years later, says, well, I want to be part of God's people. I want to be part of what happens in the Bible. And you guys are telling me that that's over?
So let's have a new Pentecost.
And I think it's vital, and yes. I think the Reformation's got the answer to this. Every time we hear the gospel preached, we're hearing the same message that the apostles preached, the same message that was preached in the Corinthian congregation, in the church in Ephesus, in the church wherever. And whenever we administer the sacraments and the Lord's Supper is celebrated, we are participating in the same covenant renewal ceremony that Jesus instituted and commanded his apostles to institute in every church that was founded.
Once again,
right? So we're part of a living tradition that didn't stop when the canon was closed.
Once again, if we put that's great, Kim. If we put together the Upper Room Discourse, again, John 14 through 16, with Pentecost, we come up with a composite picture, which is I can proclaim myself as the Messiah, but until the one comes who can convict the world of judgment and bring about within the hearts of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and amen to me as the gospel, it's all going to fall on deaf ears. And it did when Jesus said it. His own brothers during his earthly minister knew Jesus less than I do.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Because the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit has opened our eyes today to see what his own brothers couldn't see.
Yeah. But one of the things that has happened, and I think in an increasing number of churches, is the acknowledgement of the continuation of the apostolic office.
Yeah.
It blows me away how many people unashamedly claim themselves to be apostles
and prophets.
And they do, you know, if you go back to Ephesians 2, at the end of Ephesians 2, when Paul says, and the foundation was, you know, the prophets and the apostles, upon which you have been established on this foundation.
Right.
I mean, it's a closed deal. You don't review your foundation.
Well, I still think we should give them a state. I won't name one this time. I have one in mind.
It didn't work out in Munster or Utah.
Yeah.
But once John died, every minister who came after him was qualitatively in the same office that we're in.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it is an office of minister of the word.
Uh-huh.
It is not an apostolic office, but the same Holy Spirit is at work in our proclamation, in our ministry, who was at work inspiring the scriptures that they wrote.
Uh-huh. Yes.
And I don't know where you want to go with this, but you know, one of the things, the idea of the perfect coming in 1 Corinthians 13 and the closure of the canon, I think the
bad exegesis.
Yeah, I think the canon closes, but I think, you know, based on Voss and some of the other stuff that in the Reformed tradition, I think we want to argue that the age of the Spirit continues until the second coming.
Oh, yeah.
Sure. And that if we were to see the kinds of signs and wonders that we see in the New Testament again, we should look up because our redemption draws near. That whenever those miraculous gifts, it isn't a question of are the gifts for today. It's a question of what do the gifts do? And in the New Testament, the gifts confirm the giving of revelation and major momentous events in redemptive history. And the absence of those miraculous gifts, we're waiting for the final gift, which is Christ's second coming. And so should we see, you know, Ken start a healing crusade where he really does lengthen legs and really does, you know, heal people with his handkerchief, then I think the second coming is right around the corner. That's how I would have to look at that.
But we're led by such passages as the one we've been talking about here.
It's not normative.
To think that, all right, there's this foundation-laying era, which is miracles, new revelation, elucidation of that revelation that is of equal weight to God says, Paul says. We have, you know, the apostolic foundation-laying period, and then everything since Timothy, everything that includes us for the last 2,000 years has been putting in windows, putting in a chimney.
Yeah, sure. Exactly. That's a great way to look at it.
Not foundation-laying.
Right. And the other thing is what I mentioned earlier. If Ken has a healing ministry or he's truly
a real one. Now I'm not talking about a fake one like on
not
television.
The one that he has right now.
Yeah,
but
filling
a
people's
real
teeth
yeah.
and lengthening their legs. I want to know if he believes that he is preaching yeah. new revelation. Boy, do I want to know yeah. that.
And boy, here's another thing: is the prophecy that is supposedly uttered in the name of the Lord. I have a word for you, yeah. and here's what it is. Is it exclusively about the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth?
That's huge.
Or is it about whom I should marry and where I should live
right.
and so forth? Because the prophets and apostles didn't have that kind of silly Kenneth Copeland ministry.
Yes.
Exactly.
They
yes.
were all witnesses to Christ. All of the prophecy, all of the apostolic yep. ministry was directed toward Jesus Christ.
And they all had to be eyewitnesses. And the yeah. one guy in yeah. the New Testament who isn't an eyewitness, you know, who's picked by the casting of lots,
yeah. he kind of disappears.
He disappears yeah. pretty quick. No one's yeah. ever heard from him again.
But let's go back to my healing ministry.
Oh, okay.
Miracles have always been a source of deception.
Yes.
As it relates to understanding the kingdom. Let's not forget that John says in the book of Revelation that part of
right
the work of the false prophet is to do great wonders.
Or what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse.
Yes.
Second Thessalonians.
People will
yeah.
And so the miracles that are associated with the ministry of Christ or even that of the apostles is never an end unto itself.
No, right on.
But
right
it is
on.
Always a light that shines on something else. But again, I don't think we can get away from the fact that contemporary evangelicals are not afraid to claim authority with the apostles. Therefore, they associate the miracles with themselves.
Right.
And I think what we are seeing is, number one, this radical individualism as it relates to approaching the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Secondly, taking Christ from the center of the scriptures and therefore interpreting all events, all persons of the Trinity as ends unto themselves, the age of law, the age of the spirit of the gospel versus the age of power, and not seeing them as one.
Yeah.
We don't understand,
yeah.
most evangelicals don't understand the meta-narrative, and so all of the passages that relate to the Holy Spirit, they apply them to themselves first, not seeing how the
yeah.
fullness of the Spirit is first promised to the Messiah.
But anybody who claims to be the Messiah today, unless they're at least, let me do some quick math, 2,000 and, 23 years old, and unless they were an eyewitness to the resurrection,
sure,
is full of it.
Yeah, you're cut off
I
from
agree.
Knowing.
You're cut off. Mm-hmm. But I agree.
But we need to tell them. Those are the two questions to put to anybody who claims to be an apostle.
But, Kim, if you look on religious programming, thousands of people sit in auditoriums listening to an apostle,
yep.
and no one gets up and walks out.
Yeah,
yeah,
yeah, yeah.
yeah.
yeah. That's well. That we need to call them on it. That's exactly right.
In 1 Kings 19:12, we read about a still small voice, and ever since, in the Pietism I was raised in, there was this: is the Spirit speaking to your heart as to where you should go? Or I had problems. Because Bill Bright and Campus Crusade, the whole approach, said not only could I be living in sin if I am disobeying a direct commandment that I find in Scripture, I could be living outside of the perfect will of God if I didn't figure out whom I should marry or where I should live or
utter tyranny.
Because, yeah, now, goodness, I could be doing something that's not explicitly forbidden in Scripture, but also something that the Holy Spirit hasn't directed me to do. There are a lot of people listening to this program who were raised with that, may still be in churches
yep.
that give them that impression. What do we say?
This is the will of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Let's start
preach it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Let's start there.
I was going to be facetious and say the still small voice is telling anyone who's listening to this broadcast that they should become a White Horse Inn supporter.
There you go. Now.
But I think what you have to do, Mike, is exactly what Rod said. We have to go back and say the Spirit bears witness to Christ through the written word. And so if you're talking about recalling to mind a scripture and its application is Christ, I'm the first one to step back and say, That's between you and God. That may very well be of God. Mm-hmm. When you come to me and say, the Spirit's telling me that I should go here or move there, I say, well, what verse and chapter is that in the Bible?
That's right.
And I think that's the question you have to ask folks.
Yeah, there is a phenomenon, a human phenomenon, where we, our conscience can be so strong on us as we deal with different situations that it's almost like you hear a voice, and we've all said it, you know, something told me to do this, that, and the other. That is part of the human experience. And I do believe that as we understand scriptures, that inclination, whatever you call it, intuition
well,
or whatever.
It's a nudge, not a voice.
Yeah, no, it's exactly. It's a nudge.
Impression.
That impression
that
can
scripture.
Be informed. Well, by scriptures, but it's not. That's our point, and that's why I want to be careful on this.
Yeah. If evangelicals want to argue that revelation is continuous, then I want to hear them argue with a Mormon.
Well, that's at least part of the problem.
Well, sure. Yeah. What you do is you say, but my first principles are true ones, and theirs are false ones.
Well, and it's no
but that gets absolutely nowhere.
It's no accident, Rod, that more and more evangelicals think Mormons are Christians.
Yeah.
And how that's a whole other story for another time. I would press it to the concrete. If somebody says to me, the Lord revealed it to me that I shouldn't marry Susie because she's not a Christian. All right.
Right.
Okay. Scripture's clear on that.
But that's
what I mean.
If somebody
says to me, I should marry Susie over Betty because the Spirit told me, then my question is what chapter and verse?
But see, that's my point. The idea of those impressions, those internal impressions, they are with you whether you're a Christian or not. That's just how we're wired. And as we are informed by the Word of God, then obviously those impressions can be informed by the Word of God. So as you said, if a person says, I want to marry so-and-so because they are a Christian, and you know, it was on my heart to marry them because they're a Christian or whatever, well, that's consistent with the scriptures. That's not...
But it can be the other way around, too.
Yeah,
it can be the other way around, too. I test my internal impressions by the text of Scripture, and every week there are fewer of them that I trust under my pastor's guidance as he teaches me the writings of the prophets and apostles.
But what I'm saying here is that what evangelicals have done is they've confused those categories.
Yes.
They brought them all together so that impression is the Holy Spirit. And that's where it's and not only is it disconnected from Scripture, but it's completely usually it's very arbitrary.
Yeah, well, that's the problem I think that Grudem's position raises.
Wayne Grudem's
position with prophecy ongoing today. Well, what exactly is that?
Yes, what status does
what
it
status
have?
Does it have? And you know,
what is little p versus capital?
Yeah, right. And I see the details on that.
I take the position that in the New Testament, prophecy is basically preaching.
Yes.
Yeah.
And it's the Spirit giving the preacher insight into the proper Old Testament text and how Christ fulfills it.
And
the boldness to get up there and say it to people who are going to throw rocks at him and kill him if they don't like what he says.
Yeah, it's proclamation
rather than inspiration.
Foretelling, Yeah.
And the Spirit's work of illumining the hearts of the hearers.
Now, as Reformation people today, let's throw this one out here. Part of the reason I think Grudem's position has become so popular in evangelicalism is the idea that this intuitional business, that's part of it. The other thing is preaching. And on the Reformation side, we have a very high view of preaching, that the office of the minister is an office in wherein he is set apart, unlike anyone else in the church, unlike the normal office of elder even, to proclaim God's word from the pulpit, the keys of the kingdom granted unto the minister and the elders of that church for that specific purpose to bind and loose through word and through sacrament.
When he proclaims the scriptures, God himself is addressing
it. As Calvin said, when you hear the scripture read aloud, it were as though God were speaking to you. If you have that high exalted view of preaching, you don't need Grudem's view of prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
But if you have that preaching is something that anybody can do, the minister does it because he's probably a little better at it than the layman in the church, now all of a sudden there's that need practically for the word from the Lord.
But also, I think that there's some truth that, but also, don't you think a lot of it is, look, I don't believe sanctified common sense is enough for the daily decisions in my life.
Yeah,
the only promise that we have in Scripture is ask for wisdom in James. We don't.
Yeah.
It goes back to Rod's point that the issue here is not what God may or may not do. The issue is what God has promised. God has not promised to speak through your hunches or your impressions or your gut. He has promised, I'll give you wisdom if you ask for it. So ask God for wisdom. There's wisdom in many counselors. In Proverbs, it says, watch ants, build an ant hill, which basically means look at my creation and figure things out. Good grief. We'd always come in to me to try to give you an answer to everything. Figure it out. I gave you a brain. The amazing thing to me, I don't want to be pejorative here. I hope I'm not misrepresenting anybody's views, but the thing that keeps frustrating me about all of these positions is every time somebody talks about God speaking outside of the Word, whether it's through tradition, whether it is through prophetic utterances or hunches or whatever, it is not about Christ.
Yeah, it is about me.
Yes.
Exactly.
Hunches?
Yes.
I don't have hunches about Christ.
Yep.
I don't have impressions about Christ.
Yep.
They're all about me, and enough about me, what about my hair?
Yep.
Yeah. How can I be healthy, happy, and wise?
The difference in the Bible is it spends all its time with Revelation talking about Christ and saying on the other stuff, figure it out.
Yeah.
I mean, here is a classic passage in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever to observe all the words of this law. We want to turn that around. Mm-hmm. If we had our way in the church, if we had those of us sitting around the table, I think, if we had our way, because we're so curved in on ourselves, we would say, God, make the revealed things the things you have hidden. And the hidden things, the things you have revealed. But instead, because he loves us too much to make it about us, he says, you know what? You figure out how to fix your car. You figure out whom you should marry. You pray for wisdom and talk to wise counselors, but you do. I am going to reveal Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners.
Preach it.
Well, and that is the problem with all of this stuff about continuing revelation and prophecies and word of knowledge and word from the Lord. People are trying to provide insight into the hidden things of God, and we are completely ignoring what
the revealed
things. Yeah. Just, so how can we be so well versed on the secrets of God and so ignorant of the person and work
of
Christ?
As the statistics say they are. Churches, in the very churches that have a high view of Scripture and then also would really like for the Holy Spirit to speak to them through hunches and so forth, you ask them, right, how about the things that are revealed? Mm-hmm. Do you know the person and work of Christ?
Do you know apostles died off?
Do you
and your pastor who claims to be one ain't one.
And aside from that, even what is justification?
Yes.
What is Christ?
Look at the numbers when we had when Shane did the survey on imputation. Look at how many preachers did not know what the doctrine of imputation was.
Yeah. So we need to get back to the things that are revealed. That's the important thing, and. You know, all the other stuff, God promises, look, I've given you gifts, use them, discern them, figure them out. Talk to people who might have a better idea whether you ought to go into engineering or art.
But 90% of the Bible, in one way or another, isn't about that.
No.
You know, it's about God's great rescue plan that he did. And if you want to remain ignorant of that, then no amount of studying on two chapters of 1 Corinthians is going to make up for it.
Absolutely.
Very good point. We'll
close with this marvelous passage from the writer to the Hebrews as he begins his epistle. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world's folks. Just as we don't expect another physical temple to be an anticlimactic next phase after the temple has come, we don't expect more prophets and apostles declaring a fresh stage of revelation after the climax of the covenant has been achieved. Look forward to being with you again next week on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast.
To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.